So before working here at Hope Community Church, I was on staff at a church in the suburbs of Chicago, and they had a very clever name. The name was New Hope Community Church. I got hired, like I said, right out of college, and it was a smallish church. At one point, I think it was a rather large church, but there was a lot of mega churches in the suburbs of Chicago, and so it kind of dwindled over the years. But it had some life and some vibrancy, and part of my compensation of working at this church was they allowed me and my wife to live in one of their parsonages. A parsonage is like a church-owned home, and it sat there right on property. And at the time, my wife and I were living in a little apartment in Chicago, and it was just kind of small. There was no yard. You know, you had to take the elevator up, and parking was always kind of an interesting thing. And so the idea of being able to move to a four-bedroom house with a finished basement and a yard and kind of like more of that suburban lifestyle, you know, we had just been married for a year, it was, in fact, intriguing. It's like, oh, so as we were kind of applying and going through this process, we kind of imagined what this might be like. And I was kind of excited. Well, all that excitement left me the second I walked into this house. Because as I walked into this house, there was absolutely nothing to get excited about. It was just old and outdated. The floor plan was awkward at best. Truth be told, if I just give you like the best way to describe it, it seemed like they bussed in a bunch of high school students on a mission trip, left them unsupervised for a week, and there you go. They put like an interior wall over a carpet. You know, the kitchen had like four different types of paint, you know, all the baseboards had, you know, paint dripping down on it, and honestly, it just wasn't very exciting, and it just kind of ran down, and part of it, you know, the church had gotten smaller, therefore, the budget had gotten smaller, and therefore, they didn't really seek to want to maintain it that well, and so because of that, it never really became a place that me and my wife really invested into. Truth be told, it kind of just became, you know, the bare minimum. And I don't want to be completely ungrateful. We lived there for 3 years. We made some memories. We brought our twin daughters home to that house, which we weren't always excited about. But God provided, and there was a home. But it wasn't really our home. We weren't really tempted to put things on the wall. You know, we're not trying to rethink how to reshape the kitchen or anything like that. Well, all of that changed when we moved here to Olympia, Washington. By God's grace, we had just enough money to put on a down payment on a home, and it was a new construction home, and so we had this like excitement that we're the only people who've ever lived in this house, and we began to think about the paint colors and the projects and what we want this room to look like, and now that I own this home, I actually care about the maintenance. I get on the roof and get all the moss off, because Washington is just Washington, right? And there's like some ownership in it, right? Because that's what happens. That's what changes when you just become a renter or a consumer of something. And when you actually own something, it becomes a place where you put your pride into it. You want to live in a good place. The passage we're looking at this morning, Paul compares the church to a building. Last week, he was trying to help the Corinthian believers see how their infatuation with leaders was unhealthy. It was leading to strife and jealousy. And he actually compared those believers to babies. They were acting like mere infants. And to kind of help them, he gave another imagery of what the church is. It's the church is like a field, or it's like a plant. And it needs to be nurtured. And the leaders of this plant or this field are mere just farmhands. They're just hired by God. And in fact, the leaders of the church don't even have that much power. They may plant the seed and they may water the seed, but the miraculous thing that happens in the life of the church isn't because of the leaders, but it's because of God who gives the growth. But Paul now kind of switches metaphors on us. Maybe he uses a metaphor that would have been more inclined for the Corinthians to understand. You know, they were city dwellers. They understood buildings and craftsmanship. And he's wanting to help them see that this this unity they have in the church. Hopefully at this point in the series, we're all very well familiar with all the issues plaguing the Corinthian church. That they were fighting over who was the best leaders, and it was leading to all of this chaos and disunity. And so Paul wants them to understand that this local church, this thing that we're all at right now, this thing that the Corinthian believers were a part of, they were misunderstanding. Because then what they were really doing, they were just taking the world's way of operating and trying to apply it to the church, and the fruit of that was nothing short of disastrous. They were just a stone throws away from a disastrous church split. And so we're going to finish chapter 3, and you'll see that the idea running throughout this whole passage is Paul trying to say this: with Christ as the foundation, the church must be built with care. The church must be built with care. If I'm being honest, sometimes in our American society, we can approach the church a lot like the way I approached that parsonage. Well, I'm not really going to be here long term. Well, it's not really my responsibility. Well, I don't even know where to start. And we sort of just kind of put the bare minimum in. You know, we get those newsletters and we get those announcements for coming and help at a work day, and we read it and we think, oh, someone else will take care of this, right? But Paul, he doesn't want us to look at the church, this local assembly of believers, and treat it kind of nonchalantly. No, he says we must build it with care. Let's consider the passage now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 10 and following. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Paul says we got to build with care this building. And so for our sermon this morning, we're going to consider the four steps, the four blueprints, the four ways, whatever you want, of what does it look like for us, people, Hope Community Church right here, what does it look like for us to build our church with care? How do we take the warning that Paul is giving? And to be honest, he's probably thinking directly of leaders in this church, and so there might be a little bit more, you know, implications for leaders. But I think for all of us, what does it look like for us to build our church with the kind of care that the Apostle Paul is wanting? Well, first, that's my first point, Paul says that we need to build on the right foundation. We need to build on the right foundation. And we see this in verses 10 and 11. He says, according to the grace of God given to me. Now, This is an important observation to make, and before we kind of jump in too much into the point, we have to remember that Paul understands that if there's any ministry that lasts the test of time, it is because ultimately the Lord was behind it. It can be very tempting as we talk throughout this whole sermon about our responsibility to build with care and what it looks like to help serve one another, that we can maybe get this impression that Paul is telling us that if you do a really good job, the church will survive. If you do a really bad job, the church won't survive. Well, again, that goes against what Paul had just said earlier in chapter 3, where ultimately the power is with the Lord. He's the one who makes any gospel growth happen. And so Paul, he wants to remind them, according to the grace that was given me. So any work that Paul did that had a lasting effect in the Corinthian church was not because Paul was some clever missionary, but it's because God was gracious to give his grace. So remember that. If there is actually, at the last day, things in which Hope Community Church, there is still fruit of the ministry that happened here, it is because God was gracious to give that growth. But Paul, it reminds them of when he first came. He said, I came like a skilled master builder. Now, I have to say it. Every time I read that, I probably read it 100 times this week, I kept thinking of the Lego movie, that he's like a master builder, right? But when he says a skilled master builder, he's using that word wisdom again, and that's the word that's been thrown around a lot in the book. I came with wisdom. I was the builder who laid the foundation. But here's the thing. Paul was this kind of like pioneer missionary. You know, in his missionary journeys, he wants to take the gospel where it hasn't been yet. He's this itinerant preacher, and if he knows that the gospel has started somewhere else, he wants to go to the places where it hasn't. So he goes to Corinth, stays for about 18 months. He gives the church their foundation. And then what he says is, I handed off the baton. I gave the keys to other leaders, right? And this is maybe where we would say in the book, in this one particular passage that we're considering this morning, Paul is really probably jiding and giving a direct affront to the leaders who are causing a lot of the problems. Now, the whole church is responsible for their mess. But right here, he's saying, hey, I laid the foundation, I gave the keys over. And here's the thing, guys. It doesn't seem like you're still building on that same foundation that I started with. He says someone else is building upon it. And he says right here, and here's the main thrust of this whole entire passage, verse 10, let each one take care how he builds upon it. So what is the foundation that Paul laid? What is the foundation that leaders today are still going to be held accountable for about building a church? It's pretty clear. It's right there in the passage, verse 11. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul says, when I came, my foundation that I laid was the gospel message. It was the cross. It is a message that is utter foolishness to the world. That we are sinners deserving of God's wrath, but Jesus Christ came and he was the perfect sin sacrifice. That the God that Christians worship is the God who died a brutal, murderous death. And it's the church that really finds any life or growth off of that message. And so Paul is saying, I didn't come in with the latest and coolest trends. I didn't come in thinking of what your felt needs were. Paul knew that every single human, their primary need was to be reconciled to God because of their sin. And it is only through conscience, faith, in Christ and his sacrifice, in which people can be made right with God, they can be justified. That is the only way the church grows, is through this message. Now, I'm not going to be honest with you here. This is not rocket science. That Christian churches should build their church off of Jesus Christ and his gospel. Now, we are an evangelical church. Now, you might hear that word on a lot of political talk shows, and you might even be confused what that word means. But here, in essence, is what an evangelical is. They're a person who cares a whole lot about the gospel, about the evangel, The fact that we need to be born again and have personal conversion. And so it's not surprising to hear in an evangelical church that we should build our church on the foundation of Jesus Christ and his gospel. But here's why Paul is saying this, and here's why I make a big point about it too. Because it's easy to say that we are building our church on the gospel and on Christ, but it doesn't actually happen as much as you would think it would, even in evangelical churches. It can actually be rather easy to not build your church off of who Christ is. It's easy to build your church, let's be honest here, you build your church on what people want to hear. Which is why Paul even warns Timothy in 2 Timothy, hey, in the last days, people, all they really want is they want to gather teachers around them who tell them the things that they want to hear, what their itching ears are telling them. Right? Isn't that the truth, that when we're kind of going through a hard thing, we want to find the friends who just want to tell us the things we want to hear? We kind of get annoyed at the friend who tells us a thing. I think you're being a big jerk right now, and you need to stop. Like, inwardly, we know that they're right, but we just don't like. We want to find the person who says, you're right, you're being, there's injustice towards you, there's grief towards you. You deserve to respond however you want to respond. And so it's easy to build a church in which God is not a transcendent holy God who pours out his wrath against sin. But instead, we preach about a God who is powerless to the suffering of the world and a God who is just simply there to give you what you want. Instead of preaching a Jesus who is the savior of sin, we preach a Jesus who is really just kind of more of a life coach. He's just there to kind of give you that little inspirational push and kind of maybe some good advice on how to raise your kids and manage your money. We preach about an impersonal spirit whose job is not to convict you of your sin, but who affirms you in your sin. We can build churches on political parties, on social causes, or community needs. We can be like the Corinthians, where we build our churches off of the preacher's personality or their charisma. There is no shortage of temptations of really building your churches off of many other things other than Christ. But here's the sad reality. Most of these churches that we maybe have seen or heard of, they still talk about Jesus. They still mention Jesus quite a bit. They probably pray in Jesus' name. But you have to ask the question, is their church really built, their foundation, on the good news of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that every single person's greatest need is not their self-esteem, it is not their net worth, it is not even their marriage or their kids. Their greatest need, as the Bible says in the gospel of Jesus Christ, is what will you do with your sin? That the only way that you can be made right with the holy God is through faith and repentance in what Christ has done for you. Easier said than done, my friends. And so this week I was reading a letter that another pastor friend of mine wrote, and he asked me to kind of read it and get my eyes on it. And it was an interesting letter. I don't have the time to give you the context, but he actually quoted a rather famous Protestant ethicist back in the 20th century. His name is Richard Niebuhr. And Richard Niebuhr was commenting on just the lack of gospel preaching he was seeing in mainline denominations. And this is back in the 1950s. And I don't think things have gotten any better. So here is Richard Niebuhr's critique on gospel preaching in mainline denominations 70 years ago. He says this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So Hope Community Church, how about us? According to the grace that God has given us as believers, as we build our foundation, as we try to be a church that is faithful to what Scripture says, we need to make the main thing the main thing. We want everything we do in here to be all about Jesus, about who he is and what he's done. We want our songs to be about that. We want our prayers to be about that. We want our sermons to be about that. When we meet together, we want everything to be about the gospel, even in our home groups and in all the ways that we minister. We want to make sure that the thing that we are most passionate about is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And you think, okay, got it. But let me just offer one quick challenge to us. I think one of the reasons why so many churches have maybe gone off of Christ and the gospel, surely I think from a lot of pastoral negligence, but sometimes I think pastors, practitioners, they feel this kind of pressure from their people to preach a certain way, to kind of give them what they want. And so I think for us, like I want to give encouragement here because I don't feel this at all, but I want to make sure that this church has the discernment to kind of notice if any of their pastors or their elders are kind of getting off base and not making the main thing, to raise hell. To make sure that we as a congregation, not just as leaders, have an appetite for Christ, for his gospel. So we don't want to be a church that can just be easily swayed. And so may we avoid the temptation of so many to just accumulate teachers to suit their itching ears. May we remember what Paul said in Colossians 2, that in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We don't need any other foundation. We have everything that we need in Christ and in his gospel. So we need to trust in its sufficiency and rejoice in its promises. So how do we build? We build on the right foundation. We build on the gospel. Well, secondly, Paul would say that we need to build with integrity. We build with integrity. Verses 12 through 15, he kind of goes into this long kind of diatribe argument, talking about, you know, gifts being burnt up. And he goes on in verse 12, now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become manifest. It'll be revealed one day. For that day, we assume it's the last day, will disclose because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. So Paul says that the quality of our work, or the integrity of our work, right, is one day going to be evaluated. It's going to be tested. And that test is going to be through a fire. You know, fire had a lot of imagery of something being purified. You know, you put gold in and you kind of melt it down and gets rid of the impurities and kind of left with solid gold. And so the imagery is not too hard to understand. There are some people who are building their ministry, leaders, I would say elders and pastors, same thing. They are building their ministry on the foundation of Christ. Their foundation is comparable to that of silver, gold, precious stones. But to those who build their ministry off of the latest trend or the world's wisdom or just trying to be cool, they are really building their ministry off of wood, hay, straw. And so you kind of get the picture. At the end of the day, when we all are before God in that last eschatological day, the work is going to be tested. It's going to be put through the fire. Now, precious stones and gold and silver, they go through fire, and they come out intact. Maybe a few impurities come out of it. But what happens when you throw wood and hay and straw into a fire? Well, it evaporates. I think maybe the best illustration I could think of what Paul's talking about here is the little story we hear as kids about the three little pigs. You know, there's three pigs, and one built his house out of, like, straw. And the wolf comes, and he says, you know, little pig, And I'll huff and I'll puff. And so he blows it down, and the little pig runs to his brother's house. And his house was just made of straw. So the wolf gets there. He says, "You guys better come out, or I'm going to huff and I'll puff." And he does it, and down comes the house. And then those two run to their other brother's house. But this one was smart. He built it out of bricks. And he wasn't able to blow it down. Now, I do think in other parts of the world, they talk about how those first two pigs died. But I'm a millennial, so they tell us the stories that make us feel good, right? They give us trophies when we lose. But here's the thing. Paul is saying there is a way in which you can do your ministry in such a way that at the end of the day, it doesn't really count for anything. And so there's two big questions I think we need to kind of wrestle through here. What exactly is the nature of this reward? Right? Do you notice that? He says at the end of verse 14, if it survives, he will receive a reward. Now, the reality is we do not know what kind of reward Paul is talking about. We can look to other New Testament passages to maybe kind of induce what Christians may get in rewards. And sometimes as a kid, I always heard, you know, like you'll get an extra crown or maybe you'll get a bigger mansion in heaven. I don't really know if that's completely helpful. But remember the context of what Paul's talking here. He's talking particularly to people who are building a ministry. And usually that's leaders, not everyone. And he's kind of saying the work of your ministry. So that's the context. The work of your ministry, you will either suffer loss or you will have a reward. Now, later in the book, consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it because they receive a perishable wreath, but for us, it's imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Later in Philippians, the passage that Chris preached for us not too long ago, Paul says this in verse 14, I press on towards the goal for the prize, for the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And so there's kind of two views of what this reward is. Some people think that the reward that minister or that person who's doing Christian ministry will be the reward of authentic ministry, that they will get to look at all the people whom God, you know, put in their life and God used them to help that person either come to Christ or to grow in Christ. And so if you build your foundation on Christ and the gospel, the kind of authentic ministry and reward you get is to see many others who are there with you. Compared to if you don't, you'll be saddened. Now, I think that's true, but I kind of take the view that the reward that Paul has in mind here is the reward that Jesus talks about. That if we serve our master well, we will expect to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. That the reward for faithful service, for faithful building, for building the church with care, it's the master's pleasure. It's the master's confidence in you. See, I hope when we have this discussion about rewards in the Christian life, that we ultimately always remember that the greatest reward we have is to know Jesus Christ. It's not just some consumeristic idea of heaven. But this passage, historically, has also been abused in another big way. This is actually one of the main passages that Roman Catholics will go to defend their doctrine of purgatory. Now, purgatory, in Roman Catholic view, is this thought that if someone in their life still has sins or impurities, that when they die, they have to go experience temporal punishment. They have to kind of purify off all the impurities before they can actually go be with God. And so they don't actually teach that someone can go to hell and go to heaven, but they kind of, it's like a waiting room. And they kind of believe that, you know, if you don't do enough penance, if you don't kind of get rid of a lot of the venial sins that you have, then you have to go to purgatory. And depending on how bad you were, you know, purgatory is different for everyone. Doctrine is dubious. It's unbiblical. It's nowhere near the context of what Paul is talking about here. And I think we need to understand that, again, Paul, he says it very clearly, right there in verse 15. Although he will suffer loss, he himself will be saved. So the punishment for the person who does not build well, it is not anything related to salvation. That person will be saved. And so there is a little bit of grace for the ministers who practice negligence or who out of ignorance or lack of training, they're not going to not make it, Paul says, but they will experience loss. They will experience loss. I must confess that I'm one of those people who's a good enough kind of guy. If you ask me to hang a picture at your house, I just don't. Just don't ask me. Because if it kind of looks level and it's like, it's close enough, right? I have to be completely honest with you. I'm not one of those guys who's a perfectionist. I really struggle with putting in so much extra energy for a marginal amount of difference. It's definitely not one of my best character traits, right? Qualities. But when we think about our ministry, and I understand that the context here is talking more about leaders, but I know a lot of you, you're involved in different ministries, whether here in the church or outside of the church. I think this idea of building with integrity is something that we should maybe all think about for a moment. Sometimes we can maybe approach ministry and the opportunities in which we serve a little bit lackadaisical, a little bit kind of like, oh, that's good enough. And so when we're asked to maybe do something or serve in Sunday school or be part of the worship team or lead a home group, we don't really pray about it before we go into it. We don't really prepare well. Sometimes we kind of just wing it. And sometimes the ministry in which God has given us, even if it's small, even if it's just kind of meeting with a brother or a sister over coffee, it can kind of just be treated a little bit like how I treated my parsonage. It's kind of like the bare minimum. And I want to make sure we apply this to our effort, to the heart behind why we serve. Because there is real rewards and there is real loss. You know, one of the pastors who I really appreciate, Mark Dever, one time he said, on that day in which we will give an account, every pastor will have felt that their church was big enough. Every pastor wants a bigger church, right? But how about on that day when I sit there and I'm held accountable for every single person that God put before me to shepherd, to love, and to serve? I guarantee you on that day I will feel like I had a big enough church. And so it is with our ministry, your ministry in the home, ministry at work, ministry here at Hope Community Church. May we be people who, out of our great love for Christ, serve with integrity, to bring our best fruits for the Lord. And so to really kind of nail in the coffin here, Paul gives one of the most profound theological statements, I think, in the whole book. And this leads us to our third point, that we need to build in view of God's judgment. In verse 16, go ahead and fix your eyes down on the passage if you have your Bible open. Verse 16, he says this, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." Now, Paul in chapter 3 has been heating up a little bit. In verses 1 through 9, he says, you know, the person who is sowing and the person who is planting, they're not rewarded based on their results. They're rewarded for their effort. And in the passage we just considered, Paul says, hey, that person, even if they don't build with good care, they're still going to make it. And so in both times when Paul has talked about compensation towards those who serve the church, salvation is not a part of it. They will be paid compensating on their efforts and the amount of care that they gave. But here, Paul introduces a tension. Paul actually is beginning to say, a matter of fact, this local church, Corinthians, the church that you're a part of, I don't think you understand just how important it is. Right, I mean, maybe an illustration on top of my head, if I just come up to you and say, hey, can you take care of this ring for me really quick? I have to, you know, go on a run, and I don't want to, you know, run with it. So can you just hold on to it for a little bit? And you're like, oh, sure, fine. And, you know, you kind of throw it on your desk, and you know, and I come back and I tell you, like, by the way, you know, that ring is, you know, from the 4th century, and it's worth probably $1 million. And you think to yourself, and I just carelessly threw it on the desk and didn't, I walked out of the room and wasn't even thinking about it. In essence, Paul is saying, you guys don't understand just how important this local church is. Look what he says. He says, you are God's temple. Now, anyone in the ancient world would have understood that a temple is not like any other sacred, any other regular space. It's sacred. You don't approach a temple the same way as you would approach, you know, the local pub. In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, you see all these laws and restrictions about how they're to approach the temple. In fact, it was so serious that if one of the high priests broke the laws and came before God in an unworthy way, he would fall down dead. Which is why when he went in, they tied a rope around him that if he did fall over dead, they can pull him out. It was serious business coming before God's presence. And here is the most profounding thing we can think about. Here's what he's saying. He's saying, y'all, all of you, you are that temple. God's presence dwells among all of you. Look at your Bible again. Look at verse 16. When he says, do you not know that you, okay, that is not you singular. That is y'all. You, plural, are God's temple. And that God's Spirit dwells not in you personally, but in y'all. Now, in chapter 6, he will make the point that the Holy Spirit dwells in individual believers. But right here, Paul is making a very profound point that as hard as it is to believe, even right now, with all of us, some of us more awkward than others, but all probably have some awkwardness to them, with this very plain preacher, in a building that's nice, but let's be honest, it's just a rain shack. It keeps out the rain. God's presence dwells. See, this is one of the passages of many that we use to show just how important the local church is in the life of a believer. The local church is not some passive thing where we kind of want to just think about in traditional consumeristic ways. A lot of times, because of our consumerism, we approach the local church a little bit like this. I'll come when I want, and I'll take what I want. If it works out with my schedule, I'm there. But if something better comes along, I can just catch the sermon later. Or I'll just take what I want. Well, I like home groups, but I don't like doing that stuff. I like the relationships, but those pastors and elders, they can't tell me what to do. Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that you don't have the opportunity to take this lightly, because here's the big warning. Here's what he says, and here's where the tension is. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Now, Paul in chapter 1 has made it abundantly clear that he believes that these Corinthian believers will survive, that God is faithful. He believes that they are Christians. We talked about that at length last week. So how is it then that he's given this warning that people might be destroyed by God? Well, here in essence is what we need to understand about the nature of warnings in the New Testament. The warnings are the way in which God intends for the church to persevere. In essence, what Paul is saying, if you pick up this cord, I'll pick it up. If you pick up this cord, you're going to die. So don't pick up the cord. That's kind of how God intends for his elect saints to continue to persevere, that they heed the warnings given to them. And so this is a very strong warning to Christian pastors, to elders, to those who teach, that if you mess with God's church, that if you seek to destroy something that is holy, God's people, God will destroy you. So I hope this passage right here, and maybe, man, this is the sermon I could spend a lot of time on, but maybe this is the passage that we think about the most, these two verses here. Because I hope these verses help us to examine ourselves and our approach to the local church. Again, it can be so tempting to approach Hope Community Church like you would a restaurant. That as long as you are kind of giving me the consumer religious experience that I want, I'm all in. But the second I have problems with the staff, or with the fellow patrons, or with the product, I write a bad review, and I go find another restaurant. Consider what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, at the risk of being a broken record, this is why you hear me and the elders emphasize so much the importance of not just being a member, but being a meaningful part of the local church. We really are not content with just religious consumers who kind of come in and get what they want, but who are mostly unaware of how other people are doing. We're the body. And so one of the reasons why I think that sometimes the American church can be so anemic is because we tend to think it's just about me and God. It's about my personal relationship with God. But here's the reality. What this passage and what the New Testament teaches us, it's not so much about me and Jesus as it is about we and Jesus, as we'll notice later at the table. And so we need to understand just how corporate the New Testament understands the local church. That I know we come in week in and week out, and most Sundays don't feel much different than the Sunday before. We sing some of the same songs, but they're mostly the same. Some dude talks up here probably for longer than he should. And maybe I have some awkward small talk. But maybe just as a way for us all to examine is, are we even on the building team? You know, this whole sermon is about build the church with care. Are some of you even building? Are you just like the building that people made and you're going to come enjoy it for an hour and 20 minutes and then just leave? This question really wants us to all think about, do we actually want to be a part of building a meaningful local church? I hope that's convicting to some of you, because I tell you what, it's convicting to me. But I do think, you know, maybe I'm wrong for saying this, but some of you might need to hear this more than others. Because what I don't want is the people who already do so much, who serve a ton, kind of feel like, oh, you're right, Aaron, I don't do enough. I got to, you know, volunteer for my fourth ministry. So I don't want Hope Community Church to be like the average church where 20% of the people do 80% of the work. And so if you take this to heart, approach any elder. Approach me. How can I get involved? How can I serve? And we would love to talk to you about that. And so are you on the building team? Are you building? If not, build in view of God's judgment. Last point, it'll be brief, I promise. Build with perspective. And so Paul kind of begins to wrap up, okay? He's kind of summarizing everything he's saying in chapter 3, he says, all right, guys, let no one deceive himself. If any one of you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, right? So he said, stop being like the world. The world cares about yourself, your own consumer needs, what you want, what you like. But instead, we are under the banner of the cross. in which it's not right and appropriate for me to take revenge on people, but I'm called to forgive and to serve and to sacrifice. I'm called to be someone who forgives as the Lord has forgiven me. I'm called to love, not just in word, but in deed, right? So he's saying, stop being like the world. Don't deceive yourself. If you think you're wise, act like a fool for Christ, right? And he kind of quotes here. He says, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. And so here's Paul's big point, all chapter 3, okay? Verse 21. So let no one boast to men. In essence, like, stop! Sometimes it sounded a lot like sometimes how I talk to my kids, right? This is, stop what you're doing. This is nonsense. You are not acting like Christians should act. Because their problem is, again, their perspective is not about what they have in Christ. Their perspective is still the world has things to offer us. And he's saying, guys, don't you broaden your perspective for a second. Build with the perspective of what you already have. You're so envious of each other and who's close in with that pastor and who's on this team and that party. And he's saying, like, what's the matter with you? Don't you know what you already have in Christ? And so he kind of launches into this, like, you know, statement after statement after statement. But he says, for all things are yours, right? You know, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, even the world, life and death, the present, the future. If you are in Christ, you have the inheritance of the entire kingdom of God. All of these leaders are yours. The future is yours. Don't you know that in the new creations, in the new heavens, and the new earth, you will have everything that you need. Everyone will be the same. So why are you acting as if it has to be right now? Think about it for a second. Will your net worth matter in heaven? Will it matter how many friends you had or how popular you were? Will it matter what kind of car you drove or how people thought of you? Will it matter if you made the team or if you didn't make the team? Well, if you got into the college or you didn't get into the college, or if you were married or not married? He's saying, think of the perspective of heaven. All are yours. I confess, I circled that this week, and I just made a little comment, and I said, how wonderful is the good news of the gospel? That in Christ, we don't have this perspective of having to have this very narrow, what can I get today? But as people who belong to Hope Community Church, our hope is in Christ, and Christ is God's. So build with perspective. So in conclusion, for all of us who sometimes come into this church and we serve and we feel like it's unnoticed, unseen, maybe you feel like, well, man, I don't do anything compared to what that dude does preaching. My service is tiny. But I just want to encourage you. When you notice maybe a brother or sister who's struggling, and you call them throughout the week and you just say, hey, I just want to pray for you. Or maybe you invite someone out to go on a walk with you or to get a cup of coffee, and you guys open up scripture to help each other grow. When you serve in the back on the AV team, or you're helping with the kids. Or maybe you wake up early and you help shovel the sidewalk so that people can come to church without walking in snow. Even the small ways in which we serve, here's what Paul is saying. In the eyes of the Lord, it's like gold and silver and precious stones. It's treasure that will last. And so Hope Community Church, we need to build this church with care, with Christ as the foundation. Yes, we build with integrity, we build in view of God's judgment and perspective, but we build knowing that God sees it and he cares. And so let us all be committed to not being onlookers of the work that's happening here. May we repent of the times where we just do the bare minimum and just show up. Let's take the step of faith into, with Christ as the foundation, help build this local church for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this portion of your word. Thank you, God, for its soberness to us, Lord. Help us to see just how important you see this local expression of believers, God. It is hard to believe, isn't it? It is a wonderful statement, but right now, right here, you dwell. Your presence is here. And so, God, I pray that we would understand that you have given your church as a gift. And so may we as a church, God, may we build it with care. May we, according to the grace that you have given us, use the gifts, use the energy, use the efforts, the degree to which you have given us, to build things that last. Help us, Lord. Give us faith. We pray this all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen.